Well, we're now going to turn to Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, and we're going to be focusing on verses 21 to the end of the chapter, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. We've already been in this section of the scriptures now for a number of weeks. We've considered together the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the disciples of John. We've considered the miracles, the unusual miracles we're told that were being worked by the hands of Paul, the exorcism, the sons of Sceva who try to exorcise a demon in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. Very idiotic, but yet even that resulted to the glorification of the Lord Jesus in a miraculous way, so that mass numbers of people came and burned their books, repented and trusted in him, books to do with magic and the occult. And now we come to the Ephesus riots. Luke has already recorded in this section, in this passage, hasn't he, of Jewish opposition to the gospel. And now in Ephesus, opposition is growing amongst pagan businessmen. And one man in particular leads the resistance against Paul and the gospel, and that is Demetrius, a silversmith who earns significant money, it seems, from the crafting of silver shrines of Diana or Artemis, a Greek deity, the so-called goddess of fertility and nature and hunting. Depending on your translation, of course, if you have an NIV or a ESV, Diana is there using the Greek name Artemis, but Diana is the Roman equivalent. Anyway, this leads to crowds becoming furious. Demetrius really stokes up the crowds, and it leads to the seizing of two of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. Both were seized, both were forced to stand before the authorities in the amphitheater on charges of robbery, robbing from the temples and blaspheming the name of Diana. And we're told that Paul even longed to stand alongside his companions to take another opportunity to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but he was forbidden to do so. The Ephesian believers and even officers of that area managed to persuade him not to go. So the question remains, doesn't it? Why does true gospel preaching cause such anger within societies? And why shouldn't the anger in Ephesus and this uprising surprise us? Why shouldn't we be surprised by such things? Well, it emphasizes the truth again, a truth which we've seen throughout the book of Acts. When the gospel is preached in great power, men and women, boys and girls are being saved from their sins, you could expect opposition to arise. You could expect persecution to arise. Such things shouldn't surprise us, but it seems, especially here, I think sometimes in Great Britain, we're often surprised by increased opposition to the gospel. But as we're told in Acts chapter 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So how did the riot begin? Well, the spark that lit the fire, the outrage among the Ephesians, was the gospel message and the success of the gospel message. We've already seen in Acts 19 and in earlier passages that pagan religions and occultic practices were a big means of making money for many people. For some pagan occultic practices, it was their chief means of income. And now all of a sudden, the gospel was making huge inroads. Men and women were turning from pagan and occultic gods, from pagan and occultic practices, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gospel is wholly incompatible. Therefore, it was with those things, and therefore it was challenging what we would call societal norms. The gospel inevitably causes friction in society. We see it today in the 21st century in Britain. There are numbers now of so-called social norms and ideas that have large support in society, which are wholly incompatible with the gospel. As a result, it's becoming increasingly hard to preach the gospel, for instance, in public, in the open air. Increasing numbers now of preachers in the open air are being stopped by the police. Some are even being arrested, questioned. Why are Christian teachers and nurses now and finding it increasingly difficult to stay in their vocations? Because the nation in which we live is becoming increasingly intolerant to biblical norms, to gospel morals. The nation's perverting of a whole number of things. Marriage, sexuality, gender, the sanctity of life, the abortion bill, the suicide bill, all are evidence of opposition to God and the truth of the scriptures. There are now areas in the UK where it's illegal for Christians merely to stop and to pray, even silently. And there's even a call amongst some quarters for churches to be banned from preaching repentance. And on top of that, true Christianity declares itself exclusively to be the only way to God, to be reconciled to God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something encouraging in that if gospel preaching and gospel ministry is resulted in such pushback, then there remains a special, important, ongoing work which is going on, and that should be encouraging to us. That people should be offended by the gospel means that even if it's only small, there is still gospel in this land which is causing offense. That's something to be encouraged by. But back to Acts chapter 19. In verse 21, we're told that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was coming to an end. Luke emphasizes again the Holy Spirit's leading in Paul's decision. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't record it here, but later we find out that one of the means by which, well, one reason why he was seeking to do this is to collect financial gifts to aid believers in Jerusalem. And he also expresses his desire to go to Rome, which he would do as a prisoner. We shall come to that in coming weeks. But ahead of him, Paul sends off Timothy and Erastus. And while he remained in Asia and Ephesus a little while longer, a great commotion arose, we're told, about the way. The way. The way being what? Well, this was the name and description which was given to the church, to believers, in the days of the period of the early church. Disciples of Jesus were members and followers of the way. Why the way? Well, what was the central tenet of the gospel message? The way of salvation. How can a person, a sinner, deserving and certain of judgment and condemnation and hell, if our sins are not dealt with, be saved? How can we be forgiven of the sins that condemn us and be reconciled to a holy God? What in essence is the gospel? The gospel proclaims what? The way of salvation. And there is salvation only by faith in the person and works and sacrifice of one man, one person, that person being Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this ties up with Jesus' own statement to the disciples, remember, in John 14, verse 6. Remember there that Jesus would break the news to his disciples that he would soon be leaving them, that the Son of Man, that Jesus' glorification is upon them. The time of his crucifixion, the prophecy of Isaiah 53, where he shall pay the price for our sins upon the cross, as foretold in by the prophet Isaiah, all of this is going to come to pass. And he's going to prepare, remember, a place for the disciples. That's what he promises them. Jesus says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas replies, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? And it was in response to Thomas's question that Jesus made a statement which clearly the Holy Spirit would etch into the minds of the apostles. And it was this text and this message that would define the identity of the early church. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The church was called, defined by its primary doctrine, which is the foundation of all other doctrines that the church has. Justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. He is the way, the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. And this became the church's central tenet. It was the church's central tenet. And to believe this means to surrender oneself wholly to the Lordship of Christ. It means transformation. It means the new birth. It means repentance. Turning away from sin and idolatry, which strikes at the heart of societal norms, which also has a potential impact upon a nation's economy. And sometimes personal wealth, if invested in sinful practices. We see it here, don't we? Book of Ephesus. People turning from witchcraft, people turning from the occult, people turning from pagan gods, bringing all of their occultic books and burning them. Why? Because it's incompatible with Christianity. It's incompatible with surrendering oneself to the Lordship of Christ. Sinful man, a sinful nation, a fallen nation doesn't like anything that challenges their way of life. A nation that's far from God, that adopts norms and practices which are incompatible with the gospel. The gospel comes and it confronts men and women with their sins. It calls them to repent of their sins, to trust in Jesus for salvation. And the natural response of fallen nations, governments, societies is to what? It's to rebel, isn't it? It's to confront it. It's to oppose it. Gordon Keddy puts it well in his commentary. True apostolic preaching makes people shake in their shoes because it suspends men and societies over the hedge of hell, shows them where they are going, and calls them to repentance and faith and reformation in Jesus Christ, who is the only way to redemption. And believe me, the more that listen to it and the more that wonderfully heed it and believe it and trust in Jesus, the more opposition it causes, because people and society itself feel even more threatened. And in Acts 19, a lucrative business was in trouble. And this was the build-up to the fury. The build-up to the fury and the anger which led to the riots was the success of the gospel. that men and women, boys and girls were turning from their sins, coming to Christ. They were being saved. That was what was causing the fury. And it's now that we're introduced to Demetrius. Verse 23. He's angry. Demetrius is a very angry Demetrius because the gospel is impacting his business. The gospel is impacting his quality of life. We've seen similar things before, haven't we? One instance that comes to mind back in Acts chapter 16, the owners of the once demon-possessed girl, remember, were furious because this demon-possessed girl was the means of them making a profit. And the Lord wonderfully delivered her through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And this resulted in Paul and Silas being dragged into the marketplace before the authorities. Now, it's important to note this, and this emphasizes just how much money was involved here. Last week, when we noted that due to repentance and trust and faith in Christ, people came and they brought their magic books and their occultic books. They brought everything that was associated with their history, their past, their idolatry, the worship of pagan gods. They burned them. And Luke there mentions the fact, doesn't he, that the value of the books which were burned totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. This was big business. One silver piece equated to a day's wage. And these books are valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. False religion, even in our day, still makes big money. And Demetrius is angry. Of course, he wouldn't have been angry if Christianity was polytheistic, if it adopted the worship of many gods, as long as it included Jesus in it. That wouldn't have caused him an issue. He would have been happy with that because he wouldn't have seen Diana being under threat. He wouldn't have seen his business being under threat. He could have carried on making his little shrines and whatever they were. He could have carried on with that. But Christianity is the way. You get that? Exclusive. Jesus is Lord and Jesus alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Lord. That's why this is the way. And now his livelihood is under threat. Christ alone is worthy to be worshipped and praised. This gospel is calling people to forsake idols, to forsake false gods, to come to Christ. Now, Demetrius, he has 3 points for protest, but we know what his main point is. He's losing money. That's what hurts him the most. He's losing money. And to a sense, we can all, every time the tax goes up, every time council tax goes out, it doesn't make you feel great, does it? Particularly in this time of cost of crisis, even though I do support taxes. But we all feel sometimes that little bit of a financial hit. Well, this guy was facing a serious financial hit because his whole business was built on paganism and Diana. And now Paul is coming and this gospel is being preached and he's seeing people forsake that for Jesus. He's worried. He's concerned. He's angry. So what does he do? Well, he calls a union meeting amongst all the other silversmiths. And he cries out, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. This is how we are making our money. That's his primary concern, not his soul. No. Not his soul. Not whether what Paul is preaching is right. Not the evidence of people actually becoming convicted of sin and turning from their sins and turning to Jesus. His soul doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. It's his pocket. It's his wallet. It's his love of money. It's his covetousness. This is what angered him more than anything. Now, he does seek to try and add some loyalty to Diana in it. He argues that Paul is guilty of robbing temples and blaspheming Diana. I suppose the blaspheming Diana one is correct, but the robbing temples. What is Demetrius doing? Well, he's trying to cause as big of a riot and as big of a stink as possible. He wants to eradicate the way. He wants to eradicate the gospel and those who preach it. And he knows how to fully stoke the furnace of anger among the crowds. Show them that it's hitting them in the pocket. That's number one. That tactic still works, doesn't it? And number two, they are blaspheming the name of Diana. And this is what he does. He tries to give it a bit of a doctrinal slant. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And he stokes them up. He gets the riot going. That's when the crowd becomes full of wrath and cries out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, the interesting thing here is that a lot of people involved with this riot, they're confused. They're not even wholly aware as to what's going on. I think sometimes that happens, particularly when we think of summer riots last year and everything else. There are a lot of confused people there. Not all of them are aware as to what is actually happening. We see the same kind of confusion here. But anyway, the whole city, filled with confusion, rushes into the amphitheater, seizing Gaius and Aristarchus, taking them to stand trial. Interesting thing, they didn't have Paul. Where was Paul? Paul was the primary target. Well, the first thing to point out, number one, even though Paul was clearly the prime target, the efforts to capture him failed. It seems that Paul was being hidden. Paul was being protected. Now, Paul didn't want to be hidden. Paul wanted to join them, didn't he, in the theater, again, to make, no doubt, another gospel presentation. He wanted to stand trial and to preach the gospel alongside his companions. But despite his desire and his protestations, number one, believers in Ephesus held him back. And we also read that they were officials, too, who Paul had befriended, and they too pleaded with him not to go. You know, that theatre today is still largely preserved. And if you go to Google and you type in Ephesus Amphitheatre, you will find pictures of it in the modern day, a massive, massive stadium. It had a seating capacity of 25,000 people. And we also read, by the way, here of opposition coming from another quarter. Did you notice that Alexander the Jew is put forward? Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make a defense to the people. A defense for whom? It's not a defense for Paul. It's not a defense for Paul's companions. No, 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 no. It isn't Alexander on trial here. Why was Alexander there? Why was Alexander drawn out of the crowd? Simple. To separate the Jews from the Christians. To separate the Jews from the Apostle Paul. To separate Judaism from Christianity. And in doing so, of course, they would also increase the opposition towards the way. Remember, Jews themselves at this time were unique in that even though Roman law, the empire required largely, because it was largely polytheistic at the time, for polytheistic religions to include all of the Roman deities and aspects of worship, Jews, due to their zeal, by and large, were exempt from that. They could remain monotheistic. But they now wanted to come and to separate themselves to try and put Paul and Christians in even more trouble. They've got nothing to do with us. The Apostle Paul has nothing to do with us. The goal was to make the church an even bigger target. But all of this, we see how the Lord overruled wonderfully. Number one, Alexander is cried off, isn't he? People realized that he was a Jew and they found that offensive. And so then they started crying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the Jewish effort to make things even more difficult for Paul completely failed. But then we have the actions of the disciples as well. Were they right to hold Paul back? The actions of the Ephesian officers. What are we to make of all this? Well, we see the sovereign protecting hand of Almighty God, protecting his apostle, protecting the church, so that the ministry and that the church, the ministry of the church, would continue. I think that's why it's emphasized in verse 21. Paul, his time in Ephesus was coming to an end, and he will go to Macedonia and Achaia. He will go to Jerusalem. And he has that desire to go to Rome as well, doesn't he? But that all-important note right at the beginning, Paul purposed in the Spirit. We've seen it throughout the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit leading and guiding his apostle, spreading the word amongst the Gentiles. This was not merely a decision of Paul or a wish of Paul. Paul was being led by the Spirit. And here we see the Spirit of God. We see God himself protecting his apostle in a wonderful way. Thinking of Paul, the apostle, that's still yet to finish his race. His race was not yet over. It wasn't yet for him to receive his divine call home. It reminds me of that saying, which is very popular. Numerous preachers have used it. We are immortal until our work is done. Do you believe that? One of the things that we fear, I think, sometimes is the fear of man. And we have this fear of sharing the gospel with others. But you are immortal until your work is done. You are immortal until your God calls you home. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your life is in his sovereign hands? Our lives begin and end only in accordance to his divine will. And lastly and briefly, well, look at how the anger is quashed. Demetrius and his army are sent home with their tails between their legs. And again, it highlights the sovereign hand of God over governing authorities. God will use pagan politics if he has to. God will use pagan rulers, pagan authorities to further his purposes. This truth runs throughout the scriptures. We think of Cyrus and the decree, which brings an end to Judah's exile. Joseph and Mary, remember, go into Bethlehem, which was in accordance to a decree of Caesar. And now again, the Lord is using not a Christian, but a pagan to bring an end to these riots. Again, it's very similar to Acts 5, remember. The apostles put in prison, the apostles are freed, the apostles do again what they were arrested for in the first place. They go into the temple, they preach the gospel, they rile up the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin want them dead. And in that instance, it was Gamaliel, wasn't it? Again, who wasn't a Christian, who argued, if the ministry of these men isn't of God, then it will come to nothing. But if it is, you can overthrow it. Number one here, the town clerk. Number one, he had a false confidence in Diana and in Ephesus itself. He's reasoning for it. Lord, don't panic. Thinking dad's army here. These men, Diana is so mighty, there's no way that this gospel can ruin her reputation. There's no way that this gospel can turn men and women away from the greatness and the mighty Diana. There's no way that this Jesus will diminish her reputation throughout the world. It's foolish. And of course, it's not condoned by scripture, this sort of speaking, but yet God is overruled, and he uses this man to diffuse the situation, and he uses his foolishness, essentially. He says, look, Ephesus will remain the temple of the great Artemis of Diana and of that sacred stone that fell from the sky sent by Zeus. Wholly wrong. Built on lies. A false confidence in a pagan deity. But God used his false loyalty and confidence to quiet the crowd. Number two, and this is interesting, the men who they did seize, they were innocent of all charges. Do you notice that? Gaius, Aristarchus, you have brought these men here who are neither guilty of robbery nor blasphemers of our goddess. Interesting. There's still an element of justice here. Even he can look at them and think, hang on a minute. None of these charges stick. They're not guilty of robbing temples. It's also interesting how he says they were not guilty of blasphemy. How could that be? Because essentially, gospel ministry, they would have been guilty of blaspheming the name of Diana. But what's the charge again? It's Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. If they were going to bring someone before the court, it should have been Paul. I think that's what the implication is here. These two men, well, there was no evidence against them. No confirmation of hearing either of them stating the same things. And so the town clerk dismisses the charges. There was no witnesses against them. And number three, he issues a reprimand. Not to Paul's companions, but to Demetrius and the others involved in this uprising. Next time, he says, don't cause riots. Next time, use legal channels. If you want to make a case against an individual, use legal means to do it. Don't cause disorder, because if you do so, you will put us in trouble with the empire. Because at the time, the Roman Empire, it seems, was seeking for reasons to put an end to free, self-governed cities within the empire. And one thing the empire certainly frowned upon was civil unrest and riots. So rather than chastising Paul's companions, it was Demetrius and the rioters who were chastised and rebuked, and who had to live with the possibility that by their actions, they may bring discipline, as it were, from the empire itself upon them. It's amazing, isn't it, how often we forget that God uses even pagan, unbelieving governments and authorities to further his case. How Paul was able to use his Roman citizenship as a means to protect the gospel, to preach the gospel. Incredible. Whatever governments think the intended purpose of their actions may be, God uses the kings of this world, their policies, he overrules them to further his purposes. But back to point one, and we'll close with this. I got a quote here from Warren Wiersbe, so I thought we would close with this one. His false confidence that Diana... Don't worry about Diana. Fixed foundation. Don't worry about Ephesus. Don't worry about the temple of Diana. How foolish that man was. Warren Wiersbe makes this point, and we'll close with this. He says, Ephesus is gone. And so is the worldwide worship of Diana of the Ephesians. The city and the temple are gone, and the silversmith's guild is gone. Ephesus is a place visited primarily by archaeologists and people on Holy Land tours. Yet the gospel of God's grace and the Church of Jesus Christ are still here. We have four inspired letters that were sent to the saints in Ephesus. Ephesians 1 and 2 Timothy and Revelation 2 verses 1 to 7. The name of Paul is honored, but the name of Demetrius is forgotten. Were it not for Paul, we would not have met Demetrius in the first place. The church ministers by persuasion, not propaganda. We share God's truth, not man's religious lies. Our motive is love, not anger, and the glory of God, not the praise of men. This is why the church